Hebrews, the 10th chapter, provides us with a verse that we have been exploring throughout the year. We've had periodic lessons, a little more than monthly. I believe this is the 12th, although we're only in October. But we have been pursuing a particular thought that comes to us from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And so we've been exploring the idea of that verse in some detail. You have need of endurance. That's the theme we've been developing this year. You have need of endurance. And I think we probably today feel that need of endurance on many different levels. There's obviously the COVID we've been dealing with for 18 plus months. But there are other ripple effects of COVID that are affecting our society. There are different social movements. There are elements of our society that we find frustrating and puzzling. And all of this creates an atmosphere where we get weary. And so the Hebrew writer says we have need of endurance. The Christian life is not designed for and expected to be a life of fluctuating faith. That is, where we worship God for a period of time and then tire of that or get bored with it. And we wander from God for some period of time and we indulge in the world and then we decide that really wasn't very fulfilling, so we come back to God. Being a faithful child of God is not merely having spasms of doing what is right. We don't take vacations from the Lord. We don't explore what the world has to offer and then come back and try the Lord, as it were. There is to be a steadiness of our faith. There is to be a commitment. That's in fact the essence of being a Christian, is to commit ourselves, and in the words of Romans 6, become a new person in this commitment, in this forgiveness of sins that would be ours through the Lord. And we are, in the figurative sense, we are married to the Lord. We join ourselves to Him, and then we grow and develop through life. That is not to say that there are never occasions where we get discouraged or we get frustrated. Those things do happen, but what we have to make sure through all of that is that we are not unfaithful to the Lord. We are not questioning Him, that we're allowing the circumstances of life to cause us to doubt Him in any particular way. So still, we have need of endurance. There are ups and downs of life, but it's not the absence or presence of faith cyclically happening in our lives. What I want to pick up on in this particular verse here is the idea of enduring so that after we've done the will of God, we receive the promise. We are to endure the ups and downs of life and afterward receive the will of God. The question I want to think about this morning is the tendency that we have at times not to get weary of the world, but to get weary in well-doing. What is it about the demands of God upon us and the lives that we're to be living as faithful Christians that we can at times become exhausted by or frustrated with? And the fact that this does happen, I think, is attested both in Scripture and in our own personal lives. So I want us to think, first of all, in the lesson this morning. It went away. I guess we'll have no visual aids. I want to think, first of all, about men, good men who got tired. Faithful servants of God who, because of circumstances in their lives, became frustrated and weary in doing good. So let's turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. You probably can guess from the scripture reference where we're going, since we've been studying a lot in the Old Testament in our adult classes. But I want to go to Numbers 20, to Moses and his leading of the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, eventually to Mount Sinai to receive the law, and then from there to make their advances upon the land of Canaan, and we know how that turned out. But I want to read from Numbers 20, first of all, verses 1 through 5. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Well, what these verses are doing are presenting an atmosphere where it is making it difficult for Moses to rejoice in the good work that he's doing. Moses is doing the will of God. He's doing something very important in the historical scheme of things as we look back at it. And leading the Israelites should have been a matter of great satisfaction and joy on Moses' part, but they are making it difficult for him because of their constant murmuring and complaining. It doesn't matter what God has done. It doesn't matter how he has expressed his great and powerful glory before them. It doesn't matter that he expressed his wrath already against them. Nothing moves them. And so they've lost sight of what can be and what lies ahead of them, and they're distorting what was in the past, making it more attractive. And so as the frustration builds up within Moses, Moses and Aaron, verse 6, went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Frustration on this occasion replaced the humble service that Moses had been rendering to Israel. He had been God's representative before the people, leading them faithfully. And he is so irritated with them on this occasion, even as he addresses them as what? Rebels? You rebels? And then what does he do? He becomes one. You rebels! And what does he do? He rebels against the commandment of God. And so here's an example of how we can weary of doing what is good. That we need endurance in doing good because circumstances can conspire against us to irritate us and frustrate us. So it is with Moses on this occasion. Also, as Nick read for us from Jeremiah chapter 20, we think of the life and the work of Jeremiah, and his is a story of really the embodiment of what we read in Hebrews chapter 10. You have need of endurance. Jeremiah had to endure his whole life. Moses, the 40 years in the wilderness with the Israelites. Jeremiah, even longer. Jeremiah probably put in twice the amount of time with a rebellious group of people, the Israelites, that Moses did. What a challenge Jeremiah had to faithfully do the good things that God wanted him to do. Again, because of an atmosphere created by others, a lack of appreciation for what he was doing, a lack of listening to his words that were coming from God. And Jeremiah did not do this without frustration. He did not always maintain, if you will, the enthusiasm for doing good that he should have, because he let the people get to him from time to time. He admits this in Jeremiah chapter 20. He talks about being in derision and being mocked in verse 7. He's trying to warn the people of violence and plunder that was coming upon them. But because of their lack of appreciation for his word, in verse 9 he says, "I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name." To put that into the language of our day, probably something like, "I've had it. I've had it. They don't want to hear anything I have to say. They don't ever listen. They don't ever change. I'm not saying anymore. I'm done." You ever feel that way? When God would have us to stand for what is right and what is true and what is good, what is holy, what is moral, and we're ridiculed for it, we're made fun of over it, people mock us like they did Jeremiah, isn't it tempting to say, "I'm done. Enough of this goodwill toward these people. Enough of me trying to teach people what's right. They don't want it, and I'm tired of the blowback." But being the man Jeremiah was, he said, "I became weary of holding back the truth. I felt compelled to stand up and do and say what was right, even to a generation that had no appreciation for it." So, we all have seasons of weariness. When I said before, we don't, as it were, take vacations from God in our faith. We don't cast aside our trust in God, our belief in God, and go on these forays into the world and then decide, "Well, that's not for me," and come back. That is not what God is expecting from us. He expects something better. That is not to say that we never get weary. We never get frustrated. We perhaps never feel like giving up and quitting, but our faith drives us forward. We're intent on serving Him, even in times where we have become somewhat pessimistic. Not about God and not about the truth, but about perhaps those around us and the direction, the drift of our society. We are to be faithful to God and do what is right in times where we feel productive in that. And thank God for those times where you really do feel like somebody heard you. You really did make a difference in somebody's life. You could see that somebody changed because of your example or your words of exhortation. What reaffirming times those are in our lives. And yet, there are other times of futility where we feel like, "What good am I doing to speak up and do what's right? Nobody cares. Nobody is listening." So, let's draw this out a little bit more. We can get tired of doing good when it goes unappreciated. Of course, when that happens, we're looking at the wrong thing, but nonetheless, that can happen to us. We feel like we're not being appreciated. There are no visible results coming out of my attempt to live right or do the will of God. Or worse than that, we actually get openly ridiculed for what we're doing. We may justify pulling back by saying things like, "God's demands are just too difficult." If anyone certainly could have said that, perhaps it would have been Jeremiah. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we get, I'll call them pity parties, when we get to feeling sorry for ourselves and we feel like we're not doing any good and everything's against us and, you know, what's the use? God just is asking too much of me. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13, again, after citing the Israelites as an example not to emulate. He says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's a way to do what God wants me to do. Whether that is taking a moral stand and doing what is right, or whether it's taking a courageous stand and fighting against the current of the culture, there's a way for us to carry out the will of God. The example of the Israelites being referred to here in this chapter is used by Paul to answer the Corinthians, who had been raised in and steeped in an idolatrous culture and society. Then they came to know that there's only one true and living God, but yet they still remained in a culture of idolatry, and they wanted to know, how do we handle this? Can I go buy meat at the meat market when I suspect it probably was sacrificed in the morning sacrifice to a false god? What about when my neighbor asked me to come over to eat? And it seems like the spirit of the Corinthians was just to give in to this and not feel like they had to be completely separate, and they didn't have to be in some respects, which Paul brings out in verses 8 through 10. But the upshot of their argument seems to be, this is too hard. God is asking something that's just too hard for us. Everybody around us are idolaters, and he expects us not to participate in any meaningful way in idolatry, which did not involve buying meat at the meat market when you didn't know where it came from, though it may have been sacrificed to an idol. Paul is warning by talking about the Israelites in the first part of this chapter by saying, don't fall into idolatry like they did. God is not asking of you something that is too hard for you to give. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Look, in all ages, this is not something characteristic of Christianity. In all ages, when God's people have taken a stand for what is right and what is moral, there's been pushback from the world. That always happens. We're not unique in that. And when he says God will allow you to be not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, it may be that what the outcome is of our life in faithfully serving God is death, which Jeremiah came close to on a number of occasions, but God did protect him and did not allow that fate to befall him, but that doesn't mean God didn't allow that fate to come upon others. But even then, if we have a true heart of faith, we can endure that. Even if death is the outcome of my stand for God, God will help me endure that. I hope that is not the fate we will ever have to meet in our own lives, but it could be. So how else do we justify pulling back from doing good? Well, if someone is brutally honest, they might say something like, I miss the world I left behind. I'm tired of living a moral life. Look, I was raised not a Christian. I enjoyed doing the things that I wanted to do, and I miss that. All the fun got sucked out of my life when I became a Christian. I think I'm just going to go back to what I left behind. There's a rhetorical question that Paul asks in Romans 6 and verse 21. And there's lots of answers to each of these rationales that I'm giving. So I'm only suggesting one for each of these, but there's a lot of others. But Paul asks a question rhetorically in Romans 6 and verse 21. He says this, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? That's a pretty penetrating question. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Oh, so you had such a great life before you became a Christian? Tell me about it. Tell me how great that was. Those things that you're now ashamed of because of what you've learned. You see, Satan presents this idealistic picture of sin. That's why we're drawn into it. He creates an idealistic, an unrealistic picture of sin and entices us with that. It's like the Israelites thinking about how great Egypt was. Oh, tell me again how great Egypt was. Oh, the leeks and the melons and the onions and the death of your firstborn and your beatings and you're having to go out and get your own straw to mix into the clay and make the bricks to build the pyramids and whatever else they were building. Tell me again how great that was. This is how Satan works. And he can create in our minds this unrealistic sense that it was great before I became a Christian. I was free to do whatever I wanted. In fact, he says that in chapter 6. You were free in regard to righteousness when you were living in sin. You didn't have any obligations to righteousness. Oh, but now that I have obligations to righteousness, I kind of miss that other life. I could do what I want. I could go where I wanted. I could drink what I wanted. I could smoke what I wanted. I could shoot what I wanted. I could sleep with who I wanted. Great. That's a wonderful life, right? Explain why those things create such terrible social ills and individual suffering for those that participate. Oh, yeah, and by the way, the end of those things is death. Pretty stark, isn't it? Living for God and living for what is right and what is true far exceeds any benefit of living for sin. The world we left behind, that old man that died to that world, we should be done with that. We should have learned something in being a Christian that we didn't leave anything meaningful behind. We found what was meaningful when we left the world behind. Or how about this one? I'm just too tired to go on. I've lived the life God wanted me to live. I've been attending worship, you know, the last 40 years. I've been studying my Bible. I've taught classes. I've tried to teach my neighbors. I've been to 8,957 potlucks. I've just tried to do everything I could do to serve God, and I'm just tired of it. Well, the Hebrew writer had something to say about that as well. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 12. After giving so many other rationales for not abandoning the Lord, which is what this whole book is about essentially, chapter 12 and verse 12, he just simply says, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. All of the things he's been saying in this book were designed to strengthen them, make them stand up straight, hold their arms up. And sometimes we need that kind of reminder in our lives. Because we can get tired. We can get mentally tired. We can get spiritually tired. We can get frustrated by the world. It's happened to men such as Moses and Jeremiah. We only looked at two examples, but we could look at a whole lot more. And I think these examples are in Scripture for a reason. To help us understand this is a potential area of fallout for those that are trying to serve God, but there's always answers for us in these things. Maturity as a child of God rises above the present circumstance and acts with responsibility. Maturity does that. This is why a mature person can be a parent and endure the difficulties that are brought upon us by raising children. Look, raising children is a joyful, wondrous process. It is the satisfaction and the joy of the discovery of watching our children grow and develop and all the different stages they go through. But it's not unmitigated joy and happiness. There's hard work in it. There's weariness in it. But maturity rises above the moment and sees what can be and takes on the responsibility and executes that responsibility as a parent without responding perhaps in an overdone way the exhaustion that we feel in a given moment. Maturity tempers that. Yes, children can be aggravating. It can be tiresome to raise them. There can be many frustrations in all of the different phases and processes we go through in raising children. And the outcome is a wonderful thing. But we've got to keep that in mind as we're in the depths of the process. And today, I'm just tired. It seems like all I do for my child is outgo, 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 and there's not a whole lot more coming back to me. Maturity rises above that and deals with it. Same concept with caretaking. Caretakers can get worn to a nub. Caring for a parent or caring for a child that perhaps is severely incapacitated in some way. But again, maturity takes us beyond simply responding to the situation that we may be involved in. Maturity and commitment keeps on doing what is right because it's right. It really doesn't get any more complicated than that. Why do I keep doing what's right? Because it's right. Because it's what God expects me to do. And we must take on that sense of responsibility and do those things even when it is difficult or even when we are tired. We don't measure our actions by the overt effectiveness. That is, we don't see a one-on-one correlation between what I do and what I invest, and then there's an immediate one-on-one outcome. That's not the way life works. Maturity accepts that and deals with it. Immaturity will quit because we lose sight of why we're doing what we're doing and the importance of it. Maturity and commitment keeps on doing what is right because God is aware of our situation. Oh, men may not be. We may not get back. We may not get the feedback and the appreciation back from other people, but God is watching, and God knows what we're going through. We cannot let periodic struggles define or discourage us because we're actually serving fundamental truths and a God who does not change. We must learn to rely on God. So as we get to the last part of the lesson, I want to point out three passages to you in the New Testament that talk about this idea of becoming weary. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Now, keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter dealing with resurrection, probably the most detailed chapter of the New Testament, dealing with the subject of resurrection. After he's talked about resurrection, he comes to the end of this, though, and he's focused the minds of the Corinthians on what lies out there ahead. And he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, based on everything I've said about resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Fight the times of lethargy or exhaustion or frustration. Fight the little voice in your head that says, quit, give up, don't participate, don't engage. You deserve to sit down for a while. Well, sometimes we need to sit down for a while, and then we need to get back up and get busy again. But what is the impetus for continuing to be busy and moving forward, being active, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord? There may be some element to our labor that is in vain when we think about the response from other people. It may not be forthcoming. Although usually the case is we're accomplishing more than we may be able to see or measure. That's another thing we must learn to trust in. And as a mature person facing what life is, we need to realize usually we're having a bigger impact than we may sense or we may feel. But again, we don't do what we do for that reason. We do what we do because it's right. And we trust in God for the rest of it. He'll take it and do with it what he will. Or in this case, he understands what I'm doing. My labor will not be in vain in the Lord. I mean, Jeremiah's labor was in vain in the sense that he never got the people to turn around and repent. But he did what the Lord wanted him to do. And he didn't quit. He didn't give up. James 5:7 uses a little bit of a different illustration here. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Just the common agricultural illustration of a farmer. What does a farmer do? He puts in all this work, preparing the field, planting the seed, tending the field, but he doesn't see the fruit until after all the work has been done. That analogy describes life in general. It describes being a faithful Christian. Whatever we do for God is not useless or pointless. And here's what I want you to think about. When you think of a Moses or you think of a Jeremiah, think about this. What they did in the day that they did it, for the most part, it was done in obscurity, without a cheering audience, without knowledge of how it would turn out. We go back and read these episodes in the Old Testament, or we read even things in the New Testament, like the work that Paul put in. We go back and we think about these men. We now look at that retrospectively, but when they were in the middle of it, they didn't see the outcome of it. They didn't know what they were accomplishing. In the immediate, what they were doing was rejected oftentimes. Fruitless. I don't see any reason for doing what I'm doing. They did not see what we see looking back. And we tend to praise and glorify these people, and they're worthy of our notice for sure. But we attribute, perhaps, things to them that were not true because we're looking back, measuring their life. When they're in the middle of it, they don't see the outcome. What are they doing in their time obeying God? Did they see the outcome? No. Were they always appreciated? No. Was there immediate fruit to their labor? No. Not that they could see. Why did they do what they did? Why were faithful men faithful back then? Because it was right. Because they were mature. Because they understood things about serving God and the way things work in the world. And they did what was right because it was right. And then look what God did with what they contributed. That's what we study. That's what we're aware of. Look what God did with them. But they didn't see it. Not at the time. Is there any different with us? I don't know what God's doing with my life. I don't know what he's doing with your life. I don't know what impact you're going to have tomorrow, next month, next year, 5 years, 10 years, 100 years. I don't know. Most of us, pretty much, you know, in terms of longevity of our impact, you know, live in a pretty compressed frame of life. That is, our memory doesn't go on very long. But look, God will take your contributions for his sake in this life, and he'll do with them whatever he wants. It could be something great. You could be forgotten. But he will notice, right? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The second passage is Galatians chapter 6. This one more definitely mentions the idea of being weary. He says in verse 9, Galatians 6, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." Folks, if there wasn't a tendency to do it, he wouldn't have said that. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season," remember the farmer, "in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." Now there's a condition, if. We will reap if what? We do not lose heart. Because what's going to happen if we lose heart? We're going to quit. And there's nothing promised to those that quit. But judgment. In due season is an interesting phrase. We will reap in due season. In due season indicates a time not of our own making, but a time in God's will. We reap when God determines that our efforts have come to full fruit. I don't know when that is. You don't know when that is. I mean, we can go back to child rearing. And Melanie and I are greatly blessed at this point in our lives to see our children, their families, our grandchildren. There's some visible results, visible fruit from labors years and years and years ago that we couldn't see today from then. You just did today what was right. And you trusted that in due time, God would take care of the rest of that. And he says again, if we do not lose heart, that is to say, don't give up. Don't quit. God will do with your life what he wants to do with it. He'll affect other people the way he wants to affect them. Or nobody may be observably affected. We've still done the will of God. And it may be that the fruit that we have to enjoy out of that, the reaping, is to be done in eternity. But again, I suspect most of us are accomplishing more than we see, more than we think. And then back to Hebrews to draw our thoughts to a close where we started, this time in Hebrews 4. He's talked about the Israelites in chapter 3 and then the first part of chapter 4 not entering the rest of Canaan. God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they weren't slaves, a land where their children weren't being threatened, but a land where all was going to be well. There would be an abundance of food flowing with milk and honey. Means a bountiful land. They would have all the water and the food and more than that, protection from their enemies and freedom from disease. God was going to bless them with everything that they needed if they would only do His will and work toward that. And yet, again, the example from the Israelites is negative. They did not receive the rest that God was promising because they quit. They quit. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And then verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest, here's the warning, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The Israelites, when they sent the spies into the land, the spies came back and gave the report. Instead of seeing a land flowing with milk and honey, instead of seeing a land that God had promised, instead of seeing a land that God would give them because He said that He would and He had the power to do that, instead of that, they saw a land with kings and armies and cities with walls and terrain they didn't understand, they weren't familiar with. They saw giants, physical giants. And they were terrified. They were so afraid of what was ahead of them and what their eyes told them, not what their faith told them, that slavery and the death of their children was more attractive to them. Again, that great world I left behind, I miss it. Really? You miss Egypt? Let's kill Moses and Aaron. Let's appoint our own leaders. Let's go back to that land of death and misery and slavery. That was what they did, or wanted to do. And they missed out on the rest, the reward, the joy, the provision God had in store for them. The glories of Egypt were exaggerated in their minds. They would rather have gone backward into bondage and death than forward to the land flowing with milk and honey. And sometimes that very mindset can affect us as Christians. The world gives the appearance of freedom and joy and happiness and fulfillment, of doing our own thing, managing our own lives, doing what we want to do in life, having whatever we want to have. Being a Christian is duty and responsibility and sacrifice and study, helping other people try to do what's right in their own lives. Standing for what is true and right in a world that doesn't care. Sometimes we look around and see our brethren growing weary of well-doing. We begin to see weakness in each other, and it should alarm us. We see the world winning and the world pulling back, pulling them back and pulling them back. We have some in this congregation going through this right now. Do you know who they are? Are you aware of who they are? This is why we worship regularly. This is why we gather regularly and study the Bible. This is why the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper every first day of the week to observe. This is why we're instructed to pray for each other. Why we're to take a chance and step out and say something to somebody who we see as weak. We're doing this so that we're helping each other not grow weary in well-doing and then see Satan rein them back in to his control. So we're living a life of sacrifice, of demand, of duty, of responsibility. We're swimming upstream in our culture and in our day. We take stands that are not popular. Sometimes we see the world reclaiming those around us, and it's stressful to us. We look ahead, and we see trouble and pressure and difficulty. And like the Hebrew brethren, we may ask ourselves, is it worth it? But here's a man who's looking back at his life, having done the things that God would have him to do through great trial. He said, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know who that is. That's the Apostle Paul. He's looking back at a life of faith and responsibility and duty and sacrifice and suffering. He's looking back at it. Do you think he looks back and says, boy, I gave up a lot for that. I really miss the world. I miss my position among the Pharisees. I really wish I hadn't been beaten so many times. I wish I hadn't been shipwrecked. I wish I hadn't been stoned at Lystra. Do you hear any of that in Paul? Not a word. What he has to look forward to outweighs everything that he's been through. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That crown isn't only reserved for apostles. It's reserved for peons like us. And I use that term with somewhat humor. In God's kingdom, there are no peons and apostles. Every part does its share. We are a body, 1 Corinthians 12. Every part does its share. Every part is meaningful. Every part doing the will of God has a crown of righteousness laid up. What we must not do is grow weary in doing good. Now, we all grow weary of evil. We grow weary of sin. But that's not what this lesson's been about. This lesson's been about not growing weary in well-doing. And again, we wouldn't be warned about that if it weren't possible. You know, Satan's good. He can take anything and he can try to turn it into an advantage. It may be something good in our lives. It may be something bad in our lives. It may be an advantage. It may be a disadvantage. Satan will take whatever's going on and he'll flip it to his advantage if he can. But we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of his tactics and what he's trying to do. But essentially, to wrap this lesson up, what God is saying is, whatever I ask you to do for me in faithful service to me, I will make worth it to you in eternity. There will be no regret in heaven. There will be no remorse in heaven for what we lost or what we sacrificed. Just that crown of life and that opportunity to be in the presence of God and share in his glory and see our Lord and fellowship other saints, those that have been likewise faithful to the Lord, that's what we will have for eternity. Whatever we have to endure in this life, to enjoy that certainly will be worth it. So I hope that is the way you live each day. I hope that is your mindset each day. Whatever God is asking me to do, whatever God expects out of me today is a joy. No, it's not always appreciated. There's not always obvious fruit to that. But it's a joy to do the will of God because it's the will of God, because it's right. And if there's someone here this morning that wants to do that and give yourself to the Lord in your entirety of heart and soul and mind and draw a line in the sand and say, today from this point forward, I'm going to do what the Lord would have me to do, no matter what it costs, because I know what he's offering me. If we can help you in that in any way, would you come while we stand and sing?